Good evening, everyone. Our interim senior pastor, Phil Thorne, is resting because he's dealing with a kidney stone, which is, yes, painful. And so pray for him. He'll be seeing a doctor on Monday, hoping to figure out how best to treat that, hoping he will be back with us on Christmas Eve to preach the 5 and the 7 o'clock service. I'm going to do the 3 o'clock service with children. Of course, anyone's invited to be at the 3 o'clock service as well. All three services are a wonderful experience for our family of God to be together. But pray for me, because I have to preach today. After last week, we looked at the Gospel of Matthew and the introduction that Matthew offered us to his Gospel. I thought this week, let's jump on over to Luke and think about Luke and the way in which Luke introduces his Gospel, how he frames it, what is the wider message that he was trying to get across through the events that he chose to convey in connection with the birth of Christ. You'll notice that Luke does not mention the Magi. If you've read Luke 1 and 2, no mention of the Magi. I don't think it's because he didn't know about the Magi. He says at the very beginning, he says that he his purpose in writing was to write an orderly account of everything that has been said. And so he surely researched and at this point would have known of that visit. But as I said last week, every time an author, one of the gospel writers wrote about Jesus, they wrote with a purpose. And there were events they chose to put in and events they chose not to put in to try to package together not only a biography, but a proclamation of who this Jesus was. That's the question I want to ask and think about today. What was Luke trying to get across? Now, the passage we just read about Elizabeth and Mary interacting with each other, we're not going to go real deep into that passage, but we'll use it as a launching point, this the end of the Annunciation and Elizabeth and Mary. We'll use that as a launching point to investigate what Luke was trying to get across in the first two chapters, and hopefully by the end we'll also jump in to our theme for Advent this Sunday. Last Sunday I ignored our theme, but this Sunday I'm repenting, and hopefully by the end we will talk a little bit about joy. So that's where we're going. Let's pray towards that end. Father in heaven, we are grateful every time you allow us to get together as your family. Lord, that we have the right to be called children of God, not born of just of natural descent, but indeed by your Spirit born of you. Lord, would your Spirit work in us as we are here today to become excited about your word and what's in it for us, the truths that are deeply embedded for our lives. Lord, to that end, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So a moment ago, we read Luke, and we read from the 1984 version of the NIV, the New International Version. That's what's in our pews. And in 2011, there was actually an update to the NIV. Sometimes we call it the NIV 2011. And in the update, when I read through it, the 2011 version, there was a phrase in it that it caught my attention because I've never read it before, because it was never in there before. It's this point of annunciation. You know, Gabriel says to Mary, look, Mary, you're going to have a baby. And Mary says, well, how can this be? I'm just a virgin. And the angel Gabriel tells Mary, nothing is impossible with God. It's a beautiful statement, absolutely true. But if you look at the NIV 2011, that's the one that's probably on your phone or your tablets, because They've gotten really pretty much rid of the 1984 version, except what we have in the pews. But what is on your phones in the NIV when Gabriel says to Mary, when Mary says to Gabriel, "How can this be?" Gabriel responds, "No word from God shall ever fail. Nothing is impossible with God," or "no word from God shall ever fail." They're pretty close to each other. Both of them are absolutely acceptable translations in the Greek, admittedly capturing just a little bit of a different nuance. Both English statements are absolutely theologically true, and they're both a good response to what Mary had asked, "How can this be?" But what I like about the newer translation is that it captures a Greek word. You can see it circled up there. It captures this Greek word rhema, which means word. The 1984 translation doesn't really bring it out, doesn't really translate it. It's there, but it's not translated as clearly as the 2011 version. So rather than it just making a general statement, "Look, Mary, you're going to have a baby." You know why? Because anything's possible with God. The 2011, I think, captures it a little bit better. Gabriel says, "Look, Mary, this is going to happen because when God says something is going to happen, it's going to happen. He keeps his word. He fulfills his promises. No word from God shall ever fail, including the one I have just given to you from him, Mary." Gabriel says, "No word from God shall ever fail." When I was in seminary, up in the North Shore at Gordon Conwell, my wife, Laura, she worked in Cambridge, so she had to take the commuter rail into Boston each day, and then Red Line over to Cambridge. And we actually, up on the North Shore where we were, we had a couple different stations we could go to, a couple different commuter lines, actually, we could go to. And some days we go to this one, some days we go to that one. And there was this one cold winter day that I dropped her off at the Beverly Station. And I assured her, "Yep, I will pick you up later, honey, in the afternoon when you return home." I mean, you could even say, I gave her my word. So there, later in the afternoon, I was in the library studying, or I don't know what I was doing, but all of a sudden, a few minutes after I was supposed to pick her up, I went, "Oh no, I'm supposed to pick her up." So I got in my car and just, you know, booked. But to make things even worse, a snowstorm actually had moved in to the North Shore around noontime, and so it was snowing really hard. And to make it even worse, I headed off to the Beverly Station, but I was supposed to pick her up at the North Beverly Station. So I get over there, and I'm like looking around, thinking, why isn't the train here already? Maybe it's because of the snow. And I'm waiting half hour later, and all of a sudden, it dawns on me, I'm at the wrong station. And this is before cell phones or anything, you know, that kind of stuff. So, you know, I'm like, oh no. So I drive over, and you know, just picture her for 45 minutes now. They're in this, the North Beverly Station, no outdoor cover or anything. Just like get dropped off, and you know, there she is, just like wind whipping and the snow piling up around her. You think it was cold outside? It was not as frosty and as chilly and as icy as it was inside the car on the way home. Chris Perkins's word fails. Do I need to remind all the wives here how often your husband's word fails? Even though they're really good guys, they really mean to do their very best, and you should forgive them. They fail. Your parents' word, it fails. Our friends' word, it fails. The words of our most trusted news sources fail to be fair and balanced. If you've noticed, our political leaders, they fail us. The words of our bosses, they fail. Pastors' words, they fail. Church leaders, their word, it fails at times. Fail, fail, fail. But no promise from God will ever fail. That's what Gabriel says. No promise from God will ever fail. Are there any more glorious words that could be spoken than what Gabriel says to Mary? No word from God shall ever fail. It's just like this cooling, calming, tonic, soothing, frayed nerves. When you know who God is, and you know what he's promised will never fail, his words, they become like an anchor in the midst of giant swells of life turmoil. No word from God shall ever fail. It's like this truth that's injected into you that brings you hope and strength, and it infuses you with confidence and courage into the soul. And these words actually are a great summary of what Luke was trying to get across in his entire gospel. Last week, as I said, we unpacked Matthew's trajectory for his proclamation about Jesus. We connected it to the end of the Old Testament and the end of the exile and the restoration of David's kingdom, and the very presence of God would return to be with his people. It was all driven home, and we saw how that kind of came to fruition, driven home through this captivating visit of the Magi. Now, Luke, he affirms all of these same kinds of truths, but he does it from a very different angle. Remember how I talked about how Matthew bookended at the beginning of his gospel and the end of his gospel, the Magi and the Great Commission? Well, Luke does the same thing. Luke does this bookend thing too, this inclusio. Luke starts out by saying this. He says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account to you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. That's how he starts out his gospel. How does he end his gospel? The last chapter, chapter 24, you have Jesus walking along a road. After his resurrection, he's walking along a road with two disciples. They call it the road. They were going to Emmaus. And they just aren't sure of the things that just happened in Jerusalem after the death of Jesus. They're talking, not sure what's going on. Well, what happens? Jesus shows up, walks along with them, and he demonstrates to them through the scriptures. First of all, he says, you're foolish. Why don't you understand this? And then he begins to tell them, explain to them all the things that he fulfilled that was written in the Old Testament. He was making certain all the things that they had heard about. And then the following encounter, those two disciples, they run back to Jerusalem. They find the other disciples and they say, oh, indeed, Jesus is risen. And it says that Jesus shows up in their presence. And again, he says, this is what I told you when I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures, and it goes on. So again, you can see this inclusio. He starts off talking about the many things which have been fulfilled among us, and he ends by talking about how the scriptures have been fulfilled. And he starts off talking about this guy, Theophilus. Luke says, Theophilus, I want you to be certain of the things that you have been taught. And he ends with these two disciples becoming certain of the things that they were taught, the things that Christ fulfilled. So Gabriel's word really is a concise summary of the whole thrust of Luke's proclamation about the gospel. No word from God shall ever fail. His whole gospel centers on proclaiming God, keeping his promises. Indeed, he has kept his promise. He's fulfilled what he said he would do in, through and by Jesus Christ. But he does it differently than Matthew, doesn't he? You know, what does Matthew do? Grand sweep of biblical history, starting out, conveyed through this genealogy, confronting political leaders, King Herod and the political order, the religious leaders, and the international implication of Christ coming through the majestic visit of the Magi. Luke doesn't do that. Luke comes at it from a very different perspective or a different way. I mean, think about it. Luke doesn't choose to include the stories associated with Herod or the Magi. What does Luke do? Who does he include? Who do we meet at the beginning of Luke's gospel? Well, you know, if you got your Bible, you can kind of skim through, look at it as I talk, think about it. But if you know the first two chapters of Luke, the first thing, you meet an old priest, old guy serving in the temple, Zechariah. And then you meet his wife, Elizabeth, who wanted to be a mom but never was. And you move on to this teenage girl who fell in love. We're introduced, you know, her name's Mary. We're introduced to her husband, Joseph. They plan to get married. Then you actually meet Zechariah and Elizabeth's neighbors who get excited because they find out they're having a baby. Then you go on to, you know, to some shepherds out in the field, hanging out, taking care of their sheep. And the birth narratives, they end up with this old man, Simeon, this old lady, Anna. Do you notice who they are? They aren't kings. They aren't magi. They aren't political or religious movers and shakers in Jerusalem or beyond. They're just everyday people living their everyday lives, doing their everyday things. They're people who, under most circumstances, would never have been noticed. They would have never been included in any kind of book as a main character. They're just simple, everyday people, one guy doing his job in the temple, and a teen who fell in love, and some blue-collared types taking care of sheep. An old man, an old lady who had nothing better to do except hang around at the temple. And you know what? The Lord had a message for those everyday people. He says, no word from God will ever fail you. But notice something else about these everyday people. They were burden people, each of them with their own little story of hurt or pain or burden. We find out that Luke tells us that Elizabeth and Zechariah couldn't conceive a child. They wanted to. You know, I'm a dad. I love my kids. And it's hard for me to even go there to think, wow, that what it would have been if my wife and I couldn't have had kids. I found this little description of a woman just like that. Her name's Lucy. It's in this online magazine called Thought Catalog. And Lucy writes about herself. She says, "It's lying in a sleeping bag in the dark at sleepovers, talking into the wee hours of the morning with my best friends about what we hope our lives would be like when we grew up. Sure, my dream jobs and description of future spouse or ideal living spaces were always in flux from musing to musing, but the one constant was a home full of the pitter-patter of little feet running around. It's sitting years later in a stiff, cold blue chair in my endocrinologist's office at the age of 13. And having my entire world fall in around me, as she tells me, it's most likely it'll be impossible for me to have my own children. It's logging into Facebook one morning to find my newsfeed full of ultrasound scans and expressions of congratulations pouring in, and later down the line, notifications of first steps, first words, first birthdays. It's remembering this little fact about my life out of nowhere one day as I lay in bed just after waking up. It's not leaving my room for the rest of the day. And the next day, not telling anyone why I wasn't taking any calls. It's worrying incessantly and hoping your future spouse won't reject you when the day comes they find out they won't be getting biological children if they want to be with you. It's the constant battle of trying to explain to people how much it hurts to have internalized the idea that you somehow, that you're somehow broken. That sometimes things just, they're not okay. It's guilt, and it's shame, and it's anger, and it's a lot of anger, she says. That's something like Elizabeth felt, I'm sure. In fact, the scripture even tells us, when she finds out about her miraculous pregnancy, you know what she says? She says, "The Lord has taken away my disgrace." My disgrace. She felt like she was a disgrace. We can only imagine the incredibly difficult situation Mary was in with Joseph, right? We read it in Matthew that it was Joseph's intention to end his relationship with Mary once he found out that she was pregnant. Have you ever broken up with someone? Or someone broken up with you? Yeah, let those feelings come back, right? That wasn't easy. How about somebody you were going to marry? And they said, "No, actually, I don't want to marry you." Throw in an unexpected pregnancy on top of that, expecting that you now are going to be a single parent the rest of your life. In the midst of this word from the angel, Mary's burden must have been significant to bear. How about the shepherds? Bottom of the rung of the social scale, treated as such by everyone else. How about Anna? She got married, and then 7 years later, her husband dies, and the scriptures say that she just lived the rest of her life alone. She had the Lord, but I bet she was lonely. All the way, in fact, she was 84, you know, so decades. These were everyday people carrying the burden of broken relationships, the burden of old dysfunctional bodies, of social and religious rejection. They carried with them fear and disgrace and shame and embarrassment and loneliness and unfulfilled longing. And you can only imagine the kind of questions they were asking God. Where are you, God? Why have you allowed this in my life? Don't you care, God? Will you ever redeem this situation in my life, God? And driven home in the middle of their lives, beginning with Mary, Gabriel unfurls a great flag which was written upon it, "Nothing is impossible with God. No word from God shall ever fail you." But there's another observation we have to make about these everyday people who Luke chooses to describe in the opening of his gospel. They were good people. They were people who loved God dearly. Luke says of Elizabeth and Zechariah, both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. When Gabriel tells Mary what's about to happen to her, how does she respond? Knowing all of the burden that she's about to bear with Joseph and, I mean, just everything, all that, what does she say? "Look, I am the Lord's servant. If this is what you want, may it be fulfilled. May your word to me be fulfilled." How about Simeon? Luke says of him, he was a man who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. What about Anna? Luke says of her, she was 84 years old and never left the temple, but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. These were people who, in their quiet, unseen lives, loved God and obeyed him the very best they could. They were honest, they prayed, they were kind to others, they gave of themselves, they did their very best to please God. Luke even says of Zechariah and Elizabeth that in the sight of God, they were righteous, they were blameless. And all of this actually may have made all the burdens that they were carrying perhaps seem all the heavier. I mean, you understand that? I mean, look, when you know you're living a life that you shouldn't be, that you're self-centered, you're treating others with disrespect, you're unkind, when you're ignoring God and what he wants, deep, deep down in your heart, you know you're not taken by surprise when your life becomes burdened and goes off the rail and becomes incredibly complex, just a mess. Deep down, you know that's where it's going to go. That's where it's going to end. But when you're trying your very best to do what is right, to honor God, to serve others, and everything comes unraveled, oh man, do the questions begin to arise then, right? I mean, you've been there. God, come on! I'm doing my best here. Why are you allowing these things to happen to me? Are you angry at me, God, for something that I don't even know? Because I don't think I'm doing anything that would make you angry, right? Do you see how hard I'm trying to do what's right? I love you. Don't you love me, God? Have you been there? Is that the kind of, maybe you're there right now. Have you felt that way? Have you shared this same kind of burden with Elizabeth and Zechariah? Gabriel has a word for you. He says, no word of the Lord given to you, it is not going to fail. I love what Luke's gospel, what he does at the beginning, because it's a gospel that is written for people just like us. We're the everyday people. We have our burdens, and we are trying our best to follow Jesus. And you know what? The honest questions that Elizabeth and Mary and the shepherd and Anna, they're the kind of honest questions that, yep, you are actually allowed to ask of the Lord as well. How can this be, God? That's an okay question. It really is. Why is this happening? Are you really there? Do you love me? But there's a fourth truth we must observe about these people and who they are. Because it ties right into the Old Testament. Within the prophetical books of the Old Testament, these people actually had a name. In Isaiah, it's and Micah, and Jeremiah, same name is used in several places. They were called this. They were called the remnant. You ever hear that? The remnant. They were the group of people that were weary and burdened and broken because of the exile and returning to the land and the temple never being and Romans there and they were just beaten down and tired and broken and weary. But they were called the remnant because they still hung on. They trusted God. They clung to his promises. They believed deeply in their hearts that no word of God will ever fail. Just a few verses before the great Micah prophecy about the Savior being born in Bethlehem, you know, every Christmas read it. Micah 5, great shepherd will come from Bethlehem, right? Just a few verses before that, here's what Micah writes. I will gather the lame. I will assemble the exiles and those I have brought to grief. I will make the lame my remnant. Those driven away, I will make them into a strong nation. The Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion from that day and forever. As for you, watchtower of the flock, stronghold of daughter of Zion, the former dominion will be restored to you. Kingship will come to the daughter Jerusalem. And it goes on to say, and that person who's going to bring it all about is going to be born in Bethlehem. You see, Elizabeth and Zechariah and Mary and Joseph and the shepherds and Simeon and Anna, these were a close-up look at the faithful remnant of God. People, these everyday faithful people, waiting patiently for God to fulfill the promises he had made to them through Micah and Isaiah and Jerusalem, living out these broken lives, holding on, doing their best. You know how I know this? Well, another point, just a little passing point. It's just so fun. So Simeon and Anna, right? That's what ends the narratives, the birth narratives, Simeon and Anna, the two old people. we know Simeon's name, and then as they talk about Anna, as Luke talks about Anna, he says this one little line. He says, Anna is from the tribe of Asher. Sounds like just a throwaway line. Who cares? You know, I don't know who Asher is, right? Actually, Elizabeth Lonis isn't here, is she? No. She has a son named Asher. Anyway, it just seems like a throwaway line. And Anna, you know, here's Simeon, old man waiting. Here's Anna. She's from the line of Asher. She's from the tribe of Asher. But look at this map, right? When you look below, the very bottom, who do we find? Simeon. When you look at the very top, what tribe took that area at the very top? Asher, right? So here you have Asher at the top, Anna, Simeon at the bottom, Simeon, and it's like it's encompassing all of God's people, right? It's just this little thing that Luke does that brings it all together just to say, look, here are the remnant of God's people. From north to south, Simeon and Anna, they're waiting for the restoration of God's promises to come about, the consolation of Israel. From north to south, all of them, the faithful remnant from the tribe of Israel, waiting for the Savior to come. And you know the joy Simeon had, the joy Anna had when he came. And in the midst of the remnant, God promised to intervene. 400 years since God spoke last through the prophet Malachi, but he had not forgotten them. He cared deeply for them. He was acting now on their behalf by sending them the Savior Christ to be among them. And God took these everyday people and involved them in accomplishing his glorious plans and purposes. Do you know who you are? Do you know who I am looking at right now? You are God's everyday people. No one's going to write a book about you. Probably, maybe, I don't know. Probably not. You are the remnant. And I know so many of you love the Lord like Mary did. I know so many of you are faithful to God like Zechariah and Elizabeth were. I know many of you trust God the way to fulfill his promises, the way Simeon did. I know many of you are brokenhearted like Elizabeth was, or lonely like Anna was, or you feel left behind by the successful people like the shepherds must have felt. But let me tell you something. Listen, everyday people. He cares for you. He cares deeply as he cared for Mary. He sees you worshiping day and night as he saw Anna. And he's working out everything, weaving your life together in unseen ways to bring about his glorious purposes through your life. We are the remnant whom he is using to accomplish his redemptive plans and history right now. We're it. There'll be another generation after us, and God's gonna take those everyday people and use them, but he's using us together. Now, God remembers you. He has not forgotten you. He will always remember you. And no word of the Lord spoken to you from his scripture will ever fail. He's going to accomplish what he promised to you. One last thing. And what belongs to this faithful remnant? Joy. The candle of joy. Joy. Throughout the Gospel of Matthew, particularly in the first two chapters of Luke, you cannot but help Just see it infused in everything Luke writes. Luke 1:14, when the angel is telling Zechariah about John that would be born. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. Luke 1:44, when John is in the womb of Elizabeth and Mary arrives, it says, "As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy." Luke 1:58, his neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy, all the neighbors of Elizabeth, at the birth of John. Luke 2:10, but the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all of the people." The beginning of Luke's gospel is infused with joy, finishing off his narrative with Simeon praising God and Anna worshiping in the temple as they welcome Jesus as the Savior, who would be the consolation and redemption of God's people. Well, guess how Luke ends his gospel? What's the very, very, very last story after the two disciples walk down the road and then they run back and tell the rest of the disciples? There's actually one more little story at the end. Here's how it reads. Then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple praising God. You see, Luke ends his birth narratives with Anna and Simeon praising and worshiping at the temple baby Jesus. He ends his gospel with the disciples worshiping and praising Jesus. He begins his gospel infused with joy. He ends his gospel saying, "Boy, were they filled with joy." And that's why we should end with the scripture that we began with at the very beginning, right? This narrative of Mary and Elizabeth getting together, filled by the Holy Spirit. John is in utero. What does he do? He leaps for joy in Elizabeth's womb. It's a womb full of joy, right? Here's little baby prophet John. This is his very first prophecy, his first prophetic pronouncement of proclamation. And what is it? It's a leap of joy in meeting the Savior for the first time. It is such an amazing picture, pregnant with symbolism. The time was full. The waiting and the patient endurance which the faithful remnant endured was about to end. God's plan was about to come to fruition. You can even say God's plan was about to give birth. The Savior was about to enter the world, and joy was bursting forth in Elizabeth and Zechariah's life, among the neighbors, through the heavens as proclaimed by the angels, in the hearts of the shepherds and Anna and Simeon. Joy to the world, the Savior has come. Everyday people, joy belongs to you. It is the infectious gift wrapped in the golden swaddling cloths of the manger, placed beneath the great tree of the cross, given to you, to those who are the remnant, to those who live trusting that no word from God will ever fail. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let's pray. Lord, you know far more deeper than any of us the burdens that the individuals in this room are bearing right now, in their family, among their friends, or just all by themselves. Lord, would you remind them that your word in their life will not fail, that you are with them and you are using them in this great time to bring about your purposes for your kingdom. And Lord, would you impregnate them with joy? Lord, fill them with joy, I pray in Jesus' name.